The United Church of God presents Lynn Martin with a sermon titled, For Lack of Knowledge. It was recorded October 6, 2012, in Lake George, New York.
Today, being the sixth day of the feast, means that we are roughly 80% of the way through the millennium, 800 years. Stop to consider what's going to happen as represented by tomorrow at sundown. What happens at the end of the millennium? We know at that time Satan is going to have an opportunity at mankind again. We know that Satan's influence on mankind today is so great that he deceives the whole world. We read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Under Satan's influence, humanity has been blinded to God's plan, rejected God's revelation and guidance, and built societies and civilizations on completely wrong foundations. They don't even realize it. Over a decade ago, I read a book titled Assumptions That Affect Our Lives. I'm going to read. I've shared this analogy on several occasions. Local congregations I serve will recognize this. Because I think it's one of the best illustrations for the point I want to make. Assumptions that affect our lives, a clash and contrast between Greek philosophy and Hebrew wisdom and their role in shaping Western Christianity. It's a long title if you want to look for it. I did look online yesterday and it's still available on Amazon. You could just Google Assumptions That Affect Our Lives and the author is Christian Overman. In the opening of that book, I'd like to read what the author writes as a story to illustrate what happens when wrong assumptions or a lack of knowledge are involved. An American bomber with a crew of seven men took off from an air base in North Africa during World War II to drop its payload of bombs over Naples, Italy. When the mission was complete, the plane and its crew headed for home base, but never arrived. For many years, the fate of the Lady Be Good remained a mystery. It was thought the plane had run out of fuel and crashed in the Mediterranean Sea. What happened? On that night, an unusually strong tailwind caused the bomber and its crew to reach the coast of North Africa hours ahead of schedule. When their flight instruments indicated they had flown far enough, they just couldn't believe it. They assumed it was simply impossible to fly that great a distance in so short a time. Coming to the conclusion the enemy was jamming their instruments, or the instruments were just malfunctioning, the officer in charge made a decision to continue. And it was a decision based upon a wrong assumption, and it was a decision that cost the crew their lives. The plane did not run short of fuel and crash in the Mediterranean Sea, as had been thought for years. In reality, it had plenty of fuel, enough to fly 442 miles past its destination, where it was found 17 years later, ditched in the Sahara Desert. Various facts, information, knowledge, and assumptions underlie some very important decisions in our lives. The author continues, assumptions mold our way of thinking. They shape our conclusions and direct the decisions that lie behind our actions and our attitudes. They affect decisions on how we relate to others. They affect decisions with whom we spend our time, our religious views, our political views, how we dress, moral decisions, marriage decisions, retirement decisions, you name it. They're all based on underlying assumptions. What is most amazing is this, the author continues, the assumption part of our decision-making process is usually the part that gets the least examination. Often it's the part we don't think much about at all. It's the part we take for granted. We begin our decision-making with an assumption. We accept it as a given because it just doesn't seem possible. It could be any other way. Like the crew on the bomber who believed it just was not possible for a plane to fly that far, that fast, and went on to draw conclusions from a wrong assumption. Few of us take the time to question our assumptions yet they have a tremendous effect upon the way we live and the way we act. I shared with you in the opening night message about my life as a youth and my perceptions, my assumptions of what I thought I would be doing in the kingdom of God, sitting around, taking it easy, soaking it all in. It was a wrong assumption. I didn't really understand fully what that responsibility was going to be. I was wrong. I thought I knew, but I didn't know. Later, the author goes on to assert that assumptions are like the foundation of your home. The foundation of your home is a very important, dare I say, critical component to your home. For without it, and with a crumbling foundation, your house falls down. Yet, very few of us ever go into our basement. You might if you have a basement. We once had a home that had a crawl space. And when I mean crawl space, it was a belly crawl space. Literally, you laid on your back and the floor joists were like that far and you had to drag yourself along. And I had to go under there on several occasions to do repairs on the house and it was not fun. If I didn't have to go under there, I didn't want to go under there. And so oftentimes we don't even stop to look at the foundations of our homes unless the home begins to crumble and we begin to realize there's a problem. And sometimes in our lives, we don't even begin to examine the foundations of our lives until things begin to crumble and we realize there's a problem. The Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, reminds us how important it is for us to have the right foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So just as your physical home is built upon a physical foundation, our entire spiritual house is built upon a spiritual foundation. And sometimes we don't even pause to consider what that foundation is or what it's made of. We can read in Scripture when Jesus Christ returns, the kingdoms of this world, you can put in your notes, Revelation 11, verse 15, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But this is Satan's world, built on a foundation of lies and deception. Satan's world will come crashing down, replaced by the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of light. So again, this day, being the sixth day of the feast, means we are roughly 80% through the millennium. It means tomorrow evening, it'll be over. And what happens then? What significant event happens then? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Tomorrow evening represents the time when Satan is going to be given his opportunity to deceive mankind. He's going to be let loose. After being bound for 1,000 years, he's going to have a chance to deceive as many people as he possibly can. Why will Satan be given the opportunity at the end of the millennium to deceive people? Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm still in the introduction to my sermon. Bear with me, it's longer than normal, but I'll tie it together here in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, as a youth, I'm sharing with you concepts I didn't grasp as a youth. Because I didn't grasp them, I didn't have the sense of urgency as a youth, as I do as an adult. Deuteronomy chapter 30, a familiar passage, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Everyone has to make a choice. And so Satan's going to be let loose in order to deceive as many as he possibly can. Those that we have been training during this period of time we're presently in, well, most of them, at the end of the millennium, will have not known anything about Satan except what they've been told. They might not even believe the stories we tell them. If we were to share accounts of our lives of Satan deceiving people, they might say, "You got to be kidding me." But yet, we know they're true. And so I want you to stop and think for just a moment. How do you think you will feel about those who are deceived by Satan? The people you have been training for 1,000 years, how will that make you feel? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Would your attitude be, nothing I could do about it? Or, maybe you just think, oh, it's too bad. I don't think so. I really don't think so. When Satan launches out of this abyss, I've always pictured it as like a rocket coming out of a silo. When he's loosed, he is out of there. And he's had 1,000 years of sitting by himself, plotting a deception, probably one like we've never imagined. When he launches out of that abyss, he is going to attack man in a manner he's never done before, with a deception, aggressive, because he only has a short period of time. And sadly, we read back in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. I went over it kind of briefly on purpose. Let's go back there real quickly. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. We can see, sadly, he is successful to a degree. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them." And so certainly some are going to be deceived. And so why is this important for us today to think about the fact that some are going to fall to Satan's deception? What is our responsibility toward the choice the people will make when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium? What is our responsibility? Dare I say, what is our accountability for the choice that they make? The title of my sermon is "For Lack of Knowledge." For lack of knowledge. Whenever I hear that phrase, lack of knowledge, I can't help but go to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll just quote it briefly. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And it's a motivation, it should be to us, to study, to learn more, to know more about God and His way. But we're here in Revelation chapter 20, and we read verses 7 through 10. Satan, who has been bound for 1,000 years, is going to be let loose. And he knows he has but only a short time to deceive as many people as he possibly can. Today represents, we're almost to that day. We're 80% through the millennium. That day is almost here. What if they were deceived for a lack of knowledge? Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." What if it's because we didn't teach them? And so they're deceived for lack of knowing. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Many people have knowledge. Some even have a great deal of knowledge. There's a lot of people out there way smarter than me. I know that. You know, there's many professing Christian groups that have a great deal of Bible knowledge. We often speak of commentaries that we read from. These men have a great deal of knowledge in some areas of Scripture. But knowledge is just knowing facts. That's all it is. Knowledge, by the dictionary definition, is a fact or a condition of knowing something. So you could simply have a fact and you know it. That's what knowledge is. The Life Application Study Bible writes this about knowledge. It's the state or fact of knowing, learning, awareness, some of what has been learned or discovered. And so in regards to our calling, we have knowledge. We have knowledge of God's plan. We have knowledge that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. We have knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days. We have knowledge. But there's a lot of people in the world that have that same knowledge. They may know those things, they just may not respond to those things. It's amazing in conversations I've had with people who call up. I was talking to one of the other elders that was here about, you know, these random phone calls we get about people that want to come to church. I had one on the way to the feast. They want to come to services. They want to know what time services are on Sunday. I've been getting your literature for a while, and I want to come to services. What time on Sunday? And you kind of wonder how much reading is sticking, because they're looking for a Sunday service. So it's more than just knowledge. Knowledge is just a collection of facts. I have books on my shelf at home, lots of books, too many books. Anybody that's had to help me move would remind me I have too many books. But they're just full of knowledge, just facts and figures. Wisdom is what you do with those facts and figures. Wisdom, I always like to use the term, it's applied knowledge. It's knowledge in action. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge of facts, truths, and principles. The Life Application Study Bible says it's the ability to make good use of knowledge. Ability to recognize right from wrong. So wisdom is the correct or the proper use of knowledge. So if you have knowledge of the Sabbath and holy days, but don't observe them, you don't have wisdom. Because you have the knowledge, but you're not acting correctly on that knowledge. You can run down any of God's commandments and say the same thing. You may know that bearing false witness is wrong and yet still tell lies. Again, that shows no wisdom. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, let's go back there. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Hosea 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And so clearly we understand that we have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge in order to have wisdom, if wisdom is applying the knowledge. So we have to have knowledge. We have to have facts. We have to have information. We have to understand God and his plan. As well, the people alive when Satan is loosed and sets out to deceive must have knowledge. And they must know how to exercise wisdom with that knowledge if they're going to be able to withstand Satan's deception. And who is going to teach them? It's you and I. And so again, what is our accountability in teaching them to withstand the deception that they're going to face at the end of a thousand years? You and I have that responsibility. In the opening night message, I said that God knows that we need to be here. We have been called to be an integral part of God's plan of redemption for humanity. We have been called to prepare, to serve, and to teach. That's why we're here. We come here to learn more about God, and as I said, he learns about us He learns about us. He knows we need to be educated. He also knows we need to be educators. We need to be able to take what we learn and be able to teach. In the opening night message, I stated the feast should be like a focused education program where we come and learn more about God by listening to the messages that have been prepared. You have impressed me on that point. The attendance here has been remarkably stable through the feast. That's a testimony to why you're here. You should feel good about that. You came here to learn. And hopefully the things you learn are going to take home and apply. Because we learn because we have to be ready to teach. It's what we're called to do. We need to listen carefully, take notes, and then later study into that material. Because we are here to learn more about God. And as I said, He is here learning about us. We're still not in there yet. Remember, God still hasn't said, "Now I know." That decision hasn't been made completely yet. We still have a ways to go. We've come here not only to be taught, but to learn how to teach. To be taught and to teach. God needs to know if you're a good teacher. The Apostle Paul, if you'd like to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, realized that mankind had to stop looking to each other for wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul knew that the philosophers of his time were arrogant, they were condescending, and Paul was encouraging people to stop looking to men and the wisdom of men and to focus their attention on God. Paul realized that even with his imperfections, he could be used of God. God knows we're imperfect. He knows that. But as I said in the opening night, what he wants to know is your heart. Look, he can give you knowledge. That's easy. But your heart has to be right. He has to know how you're going to use that knowledge before he's going to impart that. But Paul realized that with his imperfections, he could be used as long as he stayed humble. Paul's an interesting study. You see through the scripture, he talks about, he'll start out talking about he'll talk about the apostles, and he'll say, "I'm the least of the apostles." And then he'll say that, I'm the least of all. He'll eventually get to the point, "I'm just the least of everybody." As he grows in knowledge, he diminishes himself even more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That word power is dunami or dunamis, depending on how you want to pronounce it, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And the definition of that word is the inherent power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. He said at the end of verse 4, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What he was saying is he relied on the power of God, not himself. It wasn't my persuasive words or eloquent speech. He said, "I'm nothing. Now I came to you, but it was God's power that worked through me." Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Another familiar passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you know what that word strengthen comes from? Dunami. The root of it is the same word. He's saying, I can do all things through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, I can do anything. It's not me. I'm not the best speaker. I'm not the most eloquent. But if I am humble and I let God work through me, he says, I can do anything. And so we are instructed to rely on God's power rather than man's wisdom. Paul understood that. He taught that often. Again, in the book, Assumptions That Affect Our Lives, the author presents the idea that in what is known as the Western world, our cultural roots go back primarily to two historical origins: the Greek philosophers and the ancient Hebrews in the Bible. The author writes, it's the Greeks who provided certain cornerstones of Western culture, shaping our ground rules for philosophy, science, politics, education, competitive sports, and creative arts. It is our Hebraic roots outlined in Scripture that provide our nation with our concepts of morality, law, ethics, justice, virtue, right and wrong, good and evil. The author went on then to articulate that the fundamental problem in our society today is that these two thought patterns are like oil and water. They just don't go together. And society tries to syncretize. It tries to mesh them together in some manner, and it doesn't work because they're like oil and water. So much of what you read, if you've ever studied philosophy, I have in college, the whole premise of it is to try to establish a value system without acknowledging God. And so it becomes lengthy and verbose, but it's all because they don't want to acknowledge a creator. Syncretism is when people try to blend together two dissimilar ideologies and make one. Paul understood this. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Because he saw and he knew of the Greek philosophers of his day. He says, don't rely on them, but rely on God's power. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life. As I said in the opening night, God needs to know your heart. It's all he wants to know. It's all he wants to know is, where's your heart? The rest of it, he says, I can fix that. You're not the best speaker. That's not a problem for me. I can fix that. But I need to know your heart. I need to know your heart. God's word has so much to say to us about our heart. And the Hebrew word often translated for heart is the inner man, or soul is often translated. It's the seat of moral character. It's your emotions. It's your passions. It's what drives you. And the Greek word is most often translated in the sense of, it's the seat of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, our affections. It is what drives you. And that's why I said God wants to know, what is the desire of your heart? What drives you? You're going to see as we go through this how it all ties together, hopefully, if I've done my job. If not, come talk to me. Jeremiah chapter 17. I was talking with a couple of people before service, and I said, I've had these ideas in my mind for some months now, and they've just been going around and around, and just trying to get them down in a manner that sometimes I think is coherent. It's frustrating. I hope as we go through this, you'll see where I'm going. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He says, look, I'm looking at your heart. And I'm looking at what comes forth from you as a result of what you desire in your heart. He says at the end of it, he said, they're according to the fruit of his doings. Whatever drives you becomes evident from your actions. And God says, therefore, that's how we'll know your heart. If we get our hearts right, our motives, our intentions, our appetites, our passions, our desires, if we get those right, everything else can fall in place. When our heart is set on the things of God, and then all those other things that we need to be fully equipped for the job that's set before us, God can give us. God can then give us the missing pieces to become that fully equipped being that we need to be. During the feast this year, what did God learn about the desires of your heart? Feast isn't over yet. But as we draw to the close of the feast, tomorrow being the seventh day, did you show God how much you love steak? Maybe chicken's your favorite. Maybe you showed God how much you love your fine wines, your fine dining. Maybe you showed God you can be responsible in handling tithes and getting to the feast and managing your budget. Maybe you showed God that you can even take the little bit that you had and still be able to give to others. And maybe God saw that that was the desire of your heart. That you came here with a little bit and you said, God, I want to give some way, somehow, to somebody else. And God saw that. And he was able to multiply what you had so you could give to others. I've had those experiences in my life where you pull out, there's a $20 bill in my pocket. Where'd that come from? Because God knew it was in your heart. And so he was able to bless you so you could bless others. What did God learn about the desires of your heart? Did he learn that you love your brethren and you came to serve, to give, and to share? Just what did we show God here at the feast this year? Through our actions, which reveal the desires of our heart, we can be counted worthy to enter into that responsibility of rulership with Jesus Christ. Join me in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. I believe I touched on this in the offertory message. That's what God desires more than anything else. We can't give him enough except that we give him our life. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word for transform there is metanoia. It's the same kind of root word that goes into metamorphosis. The transformation of the innermost being is what it means. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What God has learned about you and me while at the feast is important. Because throughout Scripture, we are given examples over and over of Jesus Christ coming to serve. As my children grow up, I've got them at all stages. Some are older and some are still little. So you have to do age-appropriate teaching. But when they're real little, I said, look, God's way is really easy. You know, it really isn't that difficult. We often make it difficult. But you know, God wants to know what's in your heart. And throughout Scripture, he says, I came to serve. And if we have the right attitude of service, then God will learn a lot about us. In Matthew chapter 20, we read one account of such, that Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. I think I misspoke there, didn't I? He did not come to be served, but to serve. Mr. Rangel, if you can correct my speaking on the video, that'd be terrific. God knows my heart. That counts for something. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that we are saved from this world for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says we are prepared for good works. That's why you're called, to go out and do good works. And as we transition to this millennium period, We are to be serving mankind at that time with the realization that tomorrow evening represents a time when Satan's going to have his chance. And so as we enter into the millennium at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacle, I think it was expressed in one of the messages yesterday or the day before, starting out, some people are just going to need a good hug. They're going to just need to get their life back in order. They're going to need an explanation about how we really do have a loving God. And there is a reason for all of this. But soon thereafter, we have to get busy because there's a looming deadline. And we know that Satan's going to come out and he's not going to be happy. And so we can't wait till the end of the millennium to get around to the part of preparing them for the deception they're going to face. God didn't call you to just come and sit in a seat and take notes. That's part of what we do as we learn. We go to school, go to college, we sit, we take notes. But it doesn't end there. We take those notes for a reason. So we can go home and we can study them and we can apply them in our lives. We're not saved because of our works. We're saved in order to do works. We are to be serving mankind. The scripture tells us we're told that we're called to walk in them. Philippians 2 verse 1. Philippians 2 verse 1 tells us we are to walk in them or to live them. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I like the New American Standard version of this because it renders verse 2 like this. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And let's continue. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How well do we do that? How well do we put the interests of others before our own interests? We need to consider the interests of others. Are we willing to lay down our lives, if necessary, for others? God needs to know if your heart desires to literally serve people to that degree. For 4.5 years, my wife and I had a responsibility to take care of one of our little girls with special needs. She was Nicole's twin, and I'm going to probably lose it. It was a responsibility our entire family had. It wasn't just my wife and I. She had her challenges. She had her physical development problems. She was severely developmentally delayed physically, but she was very smart. She was very bright, and she was a happy little girl. But our commitment to teaching her, caring for her, looking after her, had to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 366 on leap year. If you wanted to go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, but she couldn't sleep, you didn't sleep. It wasn't an option. We could see that every minute of every day had significance. Each missed appointment, every delayed therapy, every sickness could have a negative impact on her development. So our life had to be. It had to be focused around her needs, not our own, in order, again, to help her grow and develop. She died abruptly at home. And the pain of the loss of a child is unimaginable. I used to think I could understand. I understand it now. Imagine carrying the limp body of your own child. So here's the question I have for you. How deep and how genuine is our love for mankind, not their sins, but the people? during the millennium, will I give my life, symbolically, will I give of myself with the same dedication as was required for my own daughter? Can I do that? Will I give them every minute of every day, every ounce of my energy to see that they are not deceived? I only have 1,000 years. We think it's a long time now, but the feast ends tomorrow. Seventh day of the millennium, you still have the last day. We only have 1,000 years. Can we give them every bit of our attention, every ounce of our energy for 1,000 years? Because we don't want them to be deceived. We know what comes at the end of 1,000 years. It's not that much time. Will I have the same pain of a loss if Satan's able to deceive one of those people that I was entrusted to teach? How is that going to feel if one of those that I was entrusted to teach is deceived? How will that feel? Will it feel like the loss of a child? It should. If we take our calling seriously, it should feel that much of a loss. When Satan's released, pictured by tomorrow evening, will the people be ready? Are they going to be ready? Will we have done our job in preparing them, warning them of what's to come? Will they believe us? And what about my own accountability to God? What will God think of us if they're not prepared? What does that say about us if they're not sufficiently prepared? I used to ponder, you know, what is my accountability in making sure that those people are prepared? But, you know, it's interesting because when you think it through, we can't, once we're there, we will have taken on perfection. So we can't mess up once we're there. But we can mess up and not be there. If we're not in the right frame of mind, we can't be there to help them. But when we're there, we have a responsibility to teach. And so where I'm going with this is, if God can't trust that you're capable to teach, you won't be there. He's not going to take that chance. Why would we think it's fair that somebody else would lose out because we're not a good enough teacher? So God's going to look at us and say, if you're not a good enough teacher, then you're just not going to be there. Because I just need good teachers. Because it's not fair to that person to lose out because I didn't prepare them. I didn't teach them. And so God's deciding if we're going to be there to teach now. So what I'm saying to clarify is that we're not going to be there as imperfect beings. We will be perfect. It's just we may not be there. If God can't see in our heart this level of commitment, that you would think that if in any way they could be deceived, it would rip at your heart. Are we that committed? We only have 1,000 years to train people. Because as we saw in Revelation 20, some are going to be deceived. I don't want those to be those that I trained. Just imagine what that would feel like. Where we have that same pain of a loss, if Satan's able to deceive someone that you've just spent 1,000 years teaching, nurturing, watching their families grow, and he just picks them off. Is there a part of you that can say, well, you know, what else can I say? What else can I do? But it's going to happen. Satan is going to deceive some. So you see, I have a lot of questions. I ponder a lot of these things. I don't have the answers. But it helps me to think about what I should be doing now in order to be there. It helps me to think about how committed I'm going to be while I'm there. I only have 1,000 years. That's it. I often wonder as well if God is going to make us stand by when Satan's released. As if to say, look, I gave you 1,000 years, now you have to step aside. You can't intervene. You can't stop him for what he's about to do. You had your chance. You had 1,000 years. You've trained them. It's time for them to make a choice. And Satan will be loosed, and then they're going to have to choose. I imagine that would be very difficult to stand by and watch some of those people we've trained to be deceived. So again, do we think that God's going to take the chance that the lives of others would rest in our hands unless he knows your heart now, brings you into the kingdom to be a qualified teacher? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because again, as we read here, God desires all men to be saved. That is God's desire, but it is their choice. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God desires, but he doesn't force people. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God has to know your heart before he can put you in there to begin to teach. And so for us, at least for me, as I reflect upon being in the millennium and teaching people, and in a humanly way, I'm thinking, okay, my accountability, if they don't, you know, if I'm not teaching properly, we won't be there. God's not going to take a chance on us not being good teachers. It's not, I'll use the term, fair. We have to be prepared to be teachers in the kingdom. God won't take that risk if we're not ready. It's just not a risk he's going to take, because he loves all mankind. And it wouldn't be fair to them if we weren't able to do our job. So he needs to know that you and I can do this. He needs to know that the desire is in your heart and that you're committed to him and that this is what you want to do. He needs to know that. He needs to know you can teach and you can pass along knowledge. And so we come to the Sabbath and we come to the holy days and we come to learn. I remember as a child growing up in the church, you know, it was, people were more, I'll use the term, you know, studious in services, you know, note taking and things like that. And over the years, it seems it's transitioned to more just observational. You know, sit and listen and, you know, I still take notes on occasions that I don't speak, although those occasions are not as often as I would like, maybe. But I still take notes when I'm not speaking because I don't know it all. I still got a lot to learn. I was talking to some of the men here that's, you know, even brought up, you know, how each person approaches a subject a little bit differently. And you go, oh, I didn't even, you know, just this morning in the teen Bible study, afterwards some people were commenting about how, you know, a topic was covered in a manner just never even considered before. Just never even considered before. And so we're all still learning. We all have much we can learn. But we do this in order that we can teach. God's overriding goal with mankind is that all would come to repentance, come to know the truth, and he allows us an opportunity to take part in that. And as I said, in just a short period, Satan's going to be given his opportunity. And in a way, if I can use this term, it almost is a reflection on how well we've done, if I can use that term. How well have we prepared them for what they're about to face? Have we clearly showed them what Satan is like as an adversary? Do they get it? Do they really get it? You know, we can't procrastinate. Can't wait till, oh, that's right, we got 50 years. I better get busy. I mean, God gives us 1,000 years. We need to make use of that time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God is not going to take a chance on us being poor teachers. So as he gets to know our hearts and what we're committed to, it really becomes a matter of whether or not we're going to be there. And if we're not committed, he'll find others who are. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2 it says, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If Scripture tells us the responsibility is to teach and to pass on, and then the next generation learns to understand, to then teach and pass on, and that process continues. Romans 2, verse 21. Romans 2, verse 21, speaking here in essence of hypocrisy, it says, Romans 2, verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" He's actually speaking of hypocrisy. But the principle is that you must be willing to walk the walk if you're going to talk the talk. That's what he's saying. How can you teach these things if you're not doing them? And the way we show God what's in our hearts is by living it. And then he knows. And so again, what if you procrastinated and tried to get it all in the end? I don't know that there's a Cliff Notes on God's plan that you could, you know, run by somebody. I used to get away with that in high school for a while. A quick Cliff Notes study before an essay exam. But that's not going to work here. Our adversary is too cunning. I often wonder if there's a reason why God gave us 1,000 years. But nonetheless, we've got to make use of that time. We can't just hurry up at the end and think that somehow we'll prepare them. We have to make use of the time. And again, I don't know that God's going to allow us to be able to step in. These are just random thoughts I have. When Satan is loosed and he comes shooting out of that abyss like a rocket, ready to go after people, you know, is God going to tell us, look, you had 1,000 years, step aside? I don't know. I don't know. But I wonder how God's going to handle that. Would you want the life of another human being lost as a result of your lack of teaching? That's really what it comes down to. And I submit to you that God doesn't. And so if you're not able to teach, you might not find yourself there. And so while we have time, we need to be learning and growing in knowledge and wisdom so that we are able to teach. Because again, if you spend 1,000 years with somebody training them and you genuinely loved them and you committed all that time and energy to them, as I and my family did with my daughter, you're not going to be happy when you see them deceived. It will rip your heart out. Symbolically speaking, we have that responsibility. It's a serious responsibility. For me, I'll only speak for myself, as a young person growing up, I thought too much about making it in the kingdom. Woohoo, I made it. But as you understand what it is, that's when the work begins. The real joy comes after it all, when Satan is finally done away with. But until then, we still have work to do. And we have work to do now, to be counted worthy to be there, to do that work. And the work we have to do now is to prepare ourselves to teach. According to Jesus Christ, pupils become like their teachers. Luke chapter 6, he tells us that with proper teaching discipleship, you know, I think it was mentioned the other day that, you know, I think by Mr. Petty, that there were disciples of all types. You know, there were disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of John. They wandered around and they learned from that person, and Jesus Christ obviously had his. But the point is to become not just like the master. A good teacher, even in our present society, you talk to anybody who's a teacher, they'll tell you, my goal is that they become better than me. That they master the subject so well that they could take it to a level beyond even where I'm at. That would be the greatest compliment a teacher would tell you that they would receive. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We should become like Jesus Christ in all that we do. I think we would all agree we're not there yet, but we keep striving to get there. That's what we're striving for. John chapter 14 and verse 1. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said not to be, let our hearts be troubled, for he goes to prepare a place for us. But a little bit further down in John chapter 14, down in verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He implies here that we could do a greater work. Again, a teacher would love nothing more than we could take it to the next level. And so that's what we should be striving for. I took a moment to look up qualities of a good teacher. I found those on the internet. I don't remember where. And they just had a few bullet points I'd like to share with you. Some qualities of good teachers. First being commit the time. Creating lesson plans, grading assignments, being involved. Are you and I ready to commit the time? Are we ready to commit the time? You ask anybody in here who's a teacher, and I know there's several teachers in here. They spend a lot of hours outside of the classroom preparing. How much time do we spend outside of this classroom preparing ourselves? We should spend time learning the material. It's found in this book. Call the Bible. How much time do we spend learning that material? Preparing lessons, plans for ourselves, Bible studies. How much time are we putting into that? What does God see as the desire of your heart? Do you want to be a teacher equipped? Does he see that in your life? They said qualities of a good teacher are good at explaining things, being comfortable. Explaining content is an essential skill. How well are we at explaining things? They need to have a command of the content they teach. Again, how well do we know Scripture? Do we have a command of our subject matter? Because we're going to teach. And so we have to know the material. It says they have to like people. And I submit to you that you have to love those people with all of their imperfections. God loves me, and I know what my imperfections are. You have to love them like I love my daughter. That's how much we have to love them if we're going to teach them. Because they're going to let us down at times. You don't want to toss your child aside because they let you down. We have to have that kind of love and compassion for people as we teach them. And it says, good teachers set high expectations for their students and hold them to those expectations. You know, I often think about going into the millennium, you know, repeating almost to the point where they're going to go, oh, here he goes again, saying, when he is loosed, what you're going to see is going to blow your mind. Because we have a context in which we understand what Satan can do. Towards the end of the millennium, it's going to be like a history book. We have to keep it alive. They have to know this isn't child's play. When he comes out, he's got a short period of time and he's going to be really aggressive. This is nothing to play around with. I was talking with somebody before, sharing some of the thoughts, random thoughts on my sermon with them, and they shared something I didn't even think of. They said, it's just like the Garden of Eden all over. Eve didn't know what deception was. Nobody ever lied to her before. The end of the millennium, you know, people are going to be going along and the idea of somebody... You mean, like, lie to me? What, really? And so, and then we tell them, but it's not going to be like a bold-faced lie. They're going to, like, deceive you and trick you. And they're going to go, you know, really? I mean, we have to get that across to them. It's not going to be black and white obvious. It's a deception. God gives us 1,000 years to get that point across. And yet, Revelation 20 said, some are still going to be deceived. I don't want that on my watch. That's my goal. I'm sure there'll be some. because every person gets to choose, right? I just want to make sure that I did my part to the best of my ability. That's what I want to do. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. Show God the desires of your heart. Let him say, now I know. Isaiah chapter 30. Let him see the desires of your heart. Let him say, now I know. And then let him bring about the changes in you that are necessary for that final completing. Because he's going to say, okay, now I know. Now I know that you're ready. And he can bring about that final change in us that's necessary to perfect us. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20, we can read. It says, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. We are called now to prepare to be teachers. We've been called to do a job. The feast pictures a time when you're going to be called upon to lead people, to teach them, to prepare them for what's pictured by tomorrow evening. How seriously do we take that responsibility? We can walk behind them, we can guide them, we can direct them, to sit with them and to teach them of God's way, to help them understand. And we have to explain to them the difference between a bold-faced lie and deception. Because it may be a new thought, a new concept, something that's not normal. And so they can get caught up in it. We only have 1,000 years. Are we ready? It really comes down to that. Are we ready? If Jesus Christ returned tomorrow, which Mr. Petty assured us was not going to happen, are we ready? It's as simple as that, because we got to get busy. How are we doing in preparing ourselves? Do we have sufficient knowledge of this book so that we can pass on what's in it? How are we doing? James chapter 1 and verse 19. We'll wind down here. James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Show God the desires of your heart. Show him how much you want to be there to teach. Let him see it. Let him look at your life and say, now I know. And then he can perfect us. Later on here in the book of James, a little bit further down in James chapter 3 and verse 13, James writes, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Last scripture, Luke chapter 6. We often quote the end of Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. To some, it's kind of like a memory scripture. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. The end of Luke 6:45, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Many people can quote that. But the New Living Translation writes it this way. A good person produces good deeds from a good heart, and an evil person produces evil deeds from an evil heart. Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. God needs to know the desires of our hearts. The lesson of the Lady Be Good showed that we often can make decisions based on wrong assumptions, wrong knowledge, incorrect application of knowledge, faulty assumptions. All of those things factor in. Today, the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures a time just before a significant event in God's plan. People that have looked to you are going to be challenged. We've had an opportunity to guide and direct their paths, but they're about to face the biggest challenge of their lives. How well prepared are we to teach them? Satan's going to be let loose. And as I've said, he's not going to be happy. And he knows he has a short time. He knows God's plan. And he knows he has but a little while. And so he's going to be aggressive and busy. You will have been their teachers. How will you feel for the ones that say, nah, I'm going to go this way? How's that going to make you feel? You'll be able to tell them to walk this way or to walk in it, but in the end, they have to choose. They have to choose. So God's not going to take a chance on you or I not being a good teacher. It's not a chance he's going to take. We have to show him now that we are ready and willing, and the desire of our heart is to go and teach people to accept God. I intend to sit down and say to them, do not be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Listen to what I have to tell you. Hear my words. I'm going to tell them, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Choose life. Don't be deceived. That's going to be part of my lesson plan. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days.